ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to The Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
Before you enter the next court, this is the last one. As you move farther out from the temple proper, you descended 5 steps from the court of the women. You came to a level area which had these 5-foot stone barricades that went around the entire temple enclosure. Then you would go down 14 more steps, and you were into the court of the Gentiles, also known as the outer court. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, the wall dividing Jews from Gentiles was marked at intervals by stone inscriptions stating that no foreigner or Gentile was permitted to go any farther. You see, the Gentiles were outside the covenants of God and were seen as far away from God. And actually, below the Jews, that's where the Gentiles were, in this lowest level. The Gentiles knew that the Jews wouldn't accept them. If they became a proselyte, they became a Jew, then they would. But otherwise, Gentiles, they didn't care much for. In 1871, archaeologists discovered an inscription that was located on the wall, separating the court of the Gentiles from the other courts in the temple that Herod built. And this is what it said: "No Gentile might enter within this barricade which surrounded the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." You cross this line, you're dead. That's all it was saying. A visible reminder of this separation between Jew and Gentile. That's why Paul in Ephesians said that God has broken down that middle wall of separation. Jesus Christ has broken that wall. There is no Jew or Gentile anymore. We are one in Christ. But God didn't exclude the Gentiles. He loved them, and the Jews were to be a light to the Gentiles to bring them to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In saying all that, guess where all this shady dealing was taking place? It was taking place in the court of the Gentiles, the outer court. That was the witness of God that they were seeing. They see all this garbage. We see it today with all the hucksters on TV promoting, "Give us money and God will give you tenfold back." And the Christians believe it. And my mom, who's not a believer, says they're crazy. She understands. She has more discernment than some Christians. And you think, well, what were they doing that was so wrong? During Passover, understand that Jerusalem could swell over 2 million people. Everyone came. It was a joyous celebration. And they came to worship God. And sometimes the journey was difficult. And as they came to this outer court, they would encounter these Jewish religious leaders who were ripping them off. They came to worship God, and the Jewish religious leaders were merchandising God. They were trying to make a profit off of God. Imagine coming for the Passover, and you bring your sacrifice, and it has to be inspected before it could be offered to God. And as they inspect this sacrifice, these animals you brought, they would find a spot or blemish on it. Oh, you can't offer this to God. But here's what they'll do. "My friend, you are in luck. I have this lamb over here. A little old lady from Bethlehem had it. Very low mileage. It's in good condition. I can get you that lamb for $29.95, but you know what? You're a friend. You're a friend, and I can get it for you for $19.95, but that's as low as I can go. I mean, I got to feed my family, you know. I'll even throw in a grain offering. No extra charge." Now, I'm embellishing a little bit, as you can see. But that's what they were doing. They were ripping the people of God off who came to worship God and sacrifice to him. Many times when they traveled long distances, they wouldn't even bring their sacrifice. They would purchase them there in the temple area, in this outer court, because it may get injured along the way. And if it was injured, then you can't offer it. So they would just come, buy these sacrifices, but they paid high prices to purchase them. Then there were the money changers doing business. You had to pay a temple tax, which was equivalent to about 2 days' wages for a working man, but it had to be paid with the temple coin. So the money changers told them they had to pay high exchange rates for the temple coinage. They were ripping the people of God. Can you imagine that? They were making a profit off of God, and the high priest was right in the middle of this wickedness, getting kickbacks from them. And they knew exactly what they were doing. And here's Passover in Jerusalem. The temple area is filled with people. Many Gentiles came just because it was a great celebration. They came to see what was going on. They were intrigued by it. And here they are in the court of the Gentiles, and all this garbage is going on. Now, it's really easy to come down on these Jewish religious leaders and what they were doing, but it happens today. The merchandising that's going on as they sell all kinds of Christian products, and their aim is to make a profit because in some circles, Christianity sells. I'll give you one example. It's from a few years back, but some of you may remember it. The Prayer of Jabez. It's an amazing story. It's from the Bible. But the writer took it to unbiblical conclusions, and the writer and the book distributor made lots of money. This is all that it says in 1 Chronicles 14, verses 9 through 10 about this. Now Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mothers called his name Jabez, saying, "Because I bore him in pain." And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory, that your hand would be with me, and that you would keep me from evil, that I may not cause pain." So God granted him what he requested. Again, it's a wonderful, beautiful prayer. There's nothing wrong with that. Until now, you're going to God to make a profit off of God. And that's where it gets wrong. And the whole idea was, you repeat this prayer for 30 days, and God is obligated then to give you what you're praying for. You know what? I don't want God to give me what I want, because I'm usually way off. I want God to give me what I need. I may not always like it, but I know he has what's best for me. Over 4.4 million copies of the book were sold, but not only the book, The Prayer of Jabez, there is also The Prayer of Jabez Journal, The Prayer of Jabez Devotional for adults and children, three different children's versions of The Prayer of Jabez. There was The Prayer of Jabez for Women. I guess that must be different for the ladies, I don't know. There's a Prayer of Jabez Music. I'm not sure the songs on that one. It was a CD. There's coins, keychains, prayer mugs, and it goes on and on. That's marketing, isn't it? Okay, we got a book, it's selling hot, let's put this product out, and this product out, and this one. I'm not saying you can't sell books, but you're merchandising them here. You're making a profit off of God, and that's where it's wrong. I wonder how many seekers today who come to God's house and see all of the greed and emphasis on money and simply leave and write off Christianity. I remember years and years ago when we were in the other building, there was a church in town that passed the offering plate around three different times because they didn't get enough money the first time or the second time. Well, that's a big turnoff. And maybe you're feeling I'm a little harsh on this. Maybe you feel I'm not being fair. But listen to how Jesus responded to these Jewish religious leaders who were merchandising God. You don't have to listen to what I say. Look at what Jesus does. Look at verse 15. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." He sees what's going on in the house of God. And what does he do? Does he praise them for the work they're doing? Absolutely not. He makes a whip, drives these people out who are making a profit off of God, turning over tables. I don't know how many of us have a Sunday school picture of Jesus like this, right? We think of Jesus as kind of like a Casper Milquetoast. Hey, he had righteous indignation here. Now, some feel, well, didn't Jesus go a little overboard here? He lost his temper. He just blew his top. He makes a whip. He's chasing people out, turning over tables. Did he sin? I guess some feel that way. Anger in and of itself is not a sin, as there's such a thing as righteous anger. This is what we see here with Jesus. "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." It's a quote out of Psalm 69:9. He was not defending his own honor or coming against those who had done him wrong. He had a righteous anger, and a righteous anger is always seen when someone else is being wronged or when someone else is being treated unjustly and you rise up to defend them. What Jesus saw, what he was angry about, was that the temple, his Father's house, had been defiled, and he was acting to correct that. And yes, it's possible to be angry and not sin. Paul said in Ephesians 4:26, "Be angry and do not sin." You know, think about it. You drive by an abortion clinic, and your heart is grieved. You're angry over what you see, how they're deceiving women into thinking that what's in their womb is just a piece of tissue and not a human being. And you get angry at that. That's a righteous anger. But when you go into that abortion clinic and start attacking the people within that clinic, that's an unrighteous anger. You see, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Not mine, his. And we got to keep that in mind. Now, Can you imagine going to church to worship God? And Joe Sams is there. The ushers are there. You come through the door and they say, hey, I can get you a seat, $20. If you want the blues chairs, it's a little bit more. But if you want to sit by Pastor Joe, no one really does. Art's way over there. If you want to sit by Pastor Joe, that's the highest amount. Can you imagine that? That would be crazy. But that's what was going on in the temple. They were ripping the people off and merchandising God. Jesus didn't like it back then, and he doesn't like that today. Now, some feel, well, what's the big deal? I mean, if someone is talented, gifted, smart enough to make money like that, what is the harm? As a business person, go for it. If you're doing an honest business, that's great. If you're a pastor and you're fleecing the flock, that is wrong. You don't pressure people to give. That is ridiculous. When you look at the million-dollar mansions that these pastors have, there's no way every person in that congregation has a mansion like they do. That's ripping the people of God off. In Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 through 14, we see this happen again. Jesus cleanses the temple, but this time it's at the end of his ministry. Here in John, it was the beginning of his ministry. But I want you to listen to what this practice of merchandising God didn't allow God to do. This is what we're told. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Wow. People just focus on the other thing, but that last one, then the blind and the lame came to him, came to Jesus in the temple, and he healed them. These Jewish religious leaders were getting in the way of God working in people's lives. They were keeping people away from God and God from the people. Once Jesus got them out of there, the blind and the lame, those that were hurting and sick, came and he healed them. The church is to be a place where people can come to be healed, where blind sinners can come to see, spiritually speaking. Those that are crippled by sin can be healed and walk with God. But when you start letting this garbage come into the church, God doesn't work. And since he isn't working, they manufacture this whole thing that God is working. They pump people up. They get them to do all kinds of bizarre things. And they say this is of God, but it's not. This is so important that Jesus began his earthly ministry by driving out those that were merchandising God. And he closes his earthly ministry by doing the same. Why? Because he wants the house of God to be a place where people can freely come and worship God, be touched by God, be healed by God, and not have their pockets emptied of their money and of their faith. My prayer is that you can freely come here and worship God, that you never feel pressure to give. If you want to give to God, praise God. If you don't want to give to God, praise God. That's up to you. You see, I think we lose focus many times of what the church is to be about. And I'll give you a few points to show you my heart's desire for this church, for this body of believers. And it's not happening a lot today in churches across America. The first point is simple. The church is to be a house of prayer. That's so important. We can have, you know, a potluck and fill the church, and we can have a prayer meeting and a handful of people come. Why? Prayer is the power of the church. It doesn't stop me from having prayer. We have prayer meetings every Saturday morning. Women have it twice a month on the first and third Tuesdays of every month, or the prayer after men's study on Sunday evenings, women's prayer after their study on Wednesday mornings. Prayer is important, and it's not based upon how many come, but how many are missing out coming together as a body of believers to pray. I mean, I remember a story of Spurgeon. These young kids were coming to hear him speak, and they got there really early, and they saw this guy they thought was the janitor there. And he said, you want to see where the power comes from in this building? And they're like, well, sure, you know, we got time. And he took them downstairs. And again, they thought he was the janitor, going to show him the boiler room. And he opened up this door, and here were hundreds of people praying before the service even started. That's where the power is, guys. The second point is the church is a place where God is worshipped in spirit and in truth. We don't come to God any way we want. We're to worship him in spirit. We have to be saved and in truth according to the word of God. Jesus is not this good buddy. He's Almighty God. I told you before, Christianity Today years ago had this front page picture of Jesus. It was a cartoon drawing of him. But it was hipster Jesus, and he had the sunglasses on, and he was real hip. I'm thinking, this is Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth, who we come to worship before. That's not who my Jesus is. He deserves our worship. The church is to be a place of healing. Obviously, you know I do these studies, but they minister to me as much as hopefully they minister to you. They meet me where I'm at, and I'm several weeks ahead in my studies, and God knows exactly where I'm at and exactly where you're at to minister to you. And I don't care what book of the Bible we're in. You know, we could be in Leviticus, and all of a sudden it's like, wow, I never saw that. And Lord's ministering to our hearts. That's how God works. He brings healing into our lives no matter what we're going through, but we have to listen and obey. The fourth point is simple. The church is to be a place where God's word is taught faithfully and in truth. My prayer is always, Lord, help me to teach your word faithfully. I don't want to lead anyone astray. And I hope you feel that way because it's my heart's desire. I never, ever, ever want to misrepresent God. And I'm not perfect. I'm human. Only God is perfect. But I believe with the inspiration of God's Spirit as he's leading me in the study of his word, you'd be blessed and you'd grow in his word. You'd grow in the Lord. The fifth point is the church is to be a place where Jesus is honored and exalted. Absolutely. It's not about me. You know, God used a donkey in the Old Testament to speak for him. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need any of us. But he is so gracious and merciful that he uses me. He uses you guys. That's how gracious our God is. We don't exalt ourselves. If we ever think that the church is going to close, if I leave, you leave, it won't. God has people. He's an amazing God. We never try to draw attention to ourselves. We always want to praise our Lord Jesus Christ, honor him. This not only applies to the church in general, but to us as individually. And you think, well, how do these verses here in John chapter 2, what we've read so far, relate to us? Remember, as we started out with Jesus changing the water into wine, the miracle of conversion, which leads us to the work of cleansing, the cleansing of the temple. And this is how Jesus works in people. First, their salvation, their conversion, and then their cleansing. We call it the sanctification process, where the Holy Spirit is purging out the garbage from our lives to make us more like Jesus. The funny thing today is many Christians want to clean up the unsaved. They want them to be better unsaved people that are going to hell. Oh, you shouldn't be doing that. You should get out of that lifestyle. You shouldn't be drinking. You shouldn't be doing this. You shouldn't be doing that. That's not how it works. You know how it works? Come to Jesus. He'll cleanse you. We're called to go fishing. Jesus is the one who the Holy Spirit cleanses the fish. We need to remember that. You know, with this whole feast of Passover, the Jews would cleanse their homes, remove every speck of leaven, anything made with yeast, and it's a picture of cleansing from sin. They were preparing their homes or lives for the Passover, and they wanted sin removed, symbolically speaking. Here's the thing. As soon as we're saved, we're justified. We're right before God because Jesus Christ has paid in full the penalty for our sins. At that moment that we're saved, the sanctification process begins. And it continues on until we go home to be with the Lord. You see, our bodies are the temple of God. The Holy Spirit indwells us. Paul said in Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." I find it interesting when Solomon was constructing the temple, all the stone was cut away from the temple. Why? So there was no sound of the hammer or other iron tools to be heard, and then the finished stone was brought to the temple area. That's what God's doing in our lives. It's called the sanctification process, where he's chiseling, molding, shaping our lives to be like his. Peter, in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, "Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God, and precious. You also, as living stones, are built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." There's a story years ago of a Christian man. He lost his job. His wife died. He lost his home. He had nothing. He was in a horrible, horrible situation. And he was walking down the street one day trying to, you know, figure this all out, what was going on and what God was doing. And here was this man working on this building. He was cutting this little stone. The man said, you know, what are you doing? And he responded, he said, I'm cutting the stone down here so that it will fit in way up there. And he pointed to the top of the building. And when this gentleman heard that, he realized God was working on him down here so that he will fit in up there in heaven. That's what God is doing in each of our lives. We shouldn't resist what the master potter is doing, but surrender to him. And it's not easy, let's face it. The chiseling, who likes that? Who likes when he comes and chisels away some of that stuff from our lives? But he's making us into his masterpiece. Ray Stedman put it like this. He said, in regards to Ephesians 2, this is the picture Paul gives us of how God works with us. He's knocking off our rough edges, shaping us up, getting us ready for placement in his eternal dwelling place. He is building a holy temple, a beautiful, magnificent building. We are his building materials, his building blocks. The process of being chipped and smooth for his service is often painful, but the result is going to be glorious. I don't know any way to explain and make sense out of history, including the history of our own lives, other than from this point of view. Everything that happens in the world, from major wars and upheavals to the minor frustrations in our own everyday lives, is part of the building process of God. He is preparing his people, shaping us, smoothing us, making us just the right shape for his service so he can fit us into place in his temple, his dwelling place, the Church of Jesus Christ. Everything else that we have built in our lives, in our civilization, will one day be blown away in the fires of final judgment. All that will be left is the permanent, eternal structure that God builds out of our lives. Do you think we need to hear that today? With all that's going on? I mean, have you ever seen so much information? You could spend 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, gathering information about something, and it will never end. And after those 7 days of studying 24 hours a day, you know what? You're still behind because so much more information has come onto the scene. How do we know what's right and what's wrong? How do we know what's true and what's false? Everyone has a different opinion. Everyone has different ideas, don't they? I mean, social media today gives us anything you want. You want to believe the earth is flat? There are people out there that will show you the earth is flat. You can believe anything. What do I know is true? The Word of God. It's 100% true. I don't have to guess. What's going on in the world? Well, I'm looking here, and God says that the world is going to be gathered together into one nation, you might say, a one world government. Well, what about the religions? What about our faith? Well, it also says that the religions of the world are all going to be gathered into one, a one world religion. And we see it happening before our eyes. How do we get to this one world government? Socialism, where the government is in control of everything. And if you doubt that, go look on, forgot their name. I will remember it. The United Nations website. They said, and this is on their website, I mean, I have video from them, that you will own nothing and you will be happy. The government will own everything and allow you to have it, and you will be happy. They also said the United States will not be a world power. Oh, now they're dictating our status in the world. Yes, that's how you get to global government. And we see it happening. So, again, I go to what I know, and I know the Word of God, and I look at what's going on in the world, and I go, well, praise God, you're coming back soon. Lord, give me the boldness to speak your word to this lost world. Because that's what it's about. It's not about my luxuries that I have or the easiness of life. It could get very tough. Our brothers and sisters around the world have it tough. I just got something from Far Reaching Ministries. A brother was beaten, and he's barely responsive because he was a Christian. This is in the Middle East. They couldn't tell us his name. They couldn't tell us where in the Middle East, because that's how dangerous it is. God is doing work in us. In fact, the word sanctification means to be set apart. And don't you feel that in this days we're living in, there is a big separation going on from what we believe and now what the world is holding on to. It's huge. Now, how does this sanctification process work? Well, it's pretty simple. We have the Word of God. And this is not in any order, because all these are important. But the Word of God is vital because we need to know what God desires of us. Jesus said in John 17:17, Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Set them apart. By what? Your truth. If you want to get people away from God, what do you have to do? You have to get them away from the Bible. That's how you do it. Because then, once they don't have the Bible anymore, once that's not important, you could bring any doctrine that you want in. And I know Christian leaders deny the blood atonement, deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They teach at Bible colleges. They're pastors in churches. Deny the resurrection. Deny the blood atonement. You're not saved then, right? But you get people away from the Word of God, and you interject what you want. That's very dangerous. You know, when you spend time with God, when you spend time in His Word, it gives you peace and it gives you comfort and direction for the day.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's Word. Won't you come and join us as we feast on God's Word? Come and join together in the presence of God.
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin, 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.